So I'd like you just to join with me in a word of prayer. Lord, I pray for thy help and thy blessing as we turn to this most wonderful and solemn subject. What is thy will, thy mind, thy purpose for thy people, for the remnant of your people in this age of apostasy and growing darkness, these last days? What is thy will, Lord? This is what we seek to grasp and understand tonight. And that on the basis of what thy word has to say. Lord, speak to us very clearly, I pray. Let not one word go out of my mouth, Lord, that is contrary to your mind. Oh, please stop me, Lord, and give me grace if I see that what I am saying is not right, to cease from it and acknowledge my error. Now bless us, O God, I pray, and I ask thee to fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit to minister your word this night for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Tonight I want us to observe the verses 8 and 9 of this 9th chapter. I'm going to read those verses to you again. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Some time ago, just about 10 months ago, I preached one or two sermons upon Matthew chapter 25. And while asking you to return with me to Ezra 9, could I just ask you now to turn to Matthew chapter 25, that I might observe with you just what it is the Lord Jesus says in that chapter. For the Lord Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 25. Well, I preached upon the parable of the virgins that is presented in the first 13 verses of this chapter 25 of Matthew. And I preached the messages under the title of Understanding the Times. I sought to point out that which I believed and still do believe sat on the very surface of these blessed words. I pointed out how that the parable began with the word then, the very first word in Matthew chapter 25. I believe what the Savior has to say to us in Matthew chapter 25 relates to a very specific time. Then. That's important for us to notice. Now, this word links this parable to what he has been saying in the previous chapter, 24. In the chapter 24, the Lord Jesus has been answering questions from his disciples. Would you look back to chapter 24 and read with me from verse 3. This sets the scene. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So you can divide the questions up here very simply. They say to the Lord Jesus, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" And if you want to know what they're talking about when they refer to these things, just look back a verse. For the Savior had been being conducted on a tour of the temple. and the surroundings of the temple by the disciples, and they had been admiring the buildings. And the Savior had said to them, verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So in a word, he was talking about the destruction of the temple. And this seized upon the hearts and the minds of the disciples to such a degree. When they left the Temple Mount, went down into the valley of the Kidron, and walked up the hill to the Mount of Olives, they would have been pondering what it is they just had heard until they had a moment of privacy, and they said unto the Lord, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" When is the temple going to be destroyed? That's one thing. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That's another question. So, chapter 24 is devoted to the Savior answering those two questions. The destruction of the temple? Well, we know that happened in AD 70. But we don't know when the end of the world, or as the word may be translated, the end of the age. It is translated in that fashion in another place. When shall be the end of the age? We don't know the answer to that, except what it is the Savior tells us in this chapter 24. Point is that while not going into all that the Savior has to say, he is talking about the end of the age in chapter 24. He's answering the questions that have been posed by his disciples. Verse 4 says, "Then Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you." That's the first thing he said. Because you see, there's a lot of deception, a lot of false information propagated about this very topic. So the Lord says, "Now take heed that no man deceive you." We wouldn't be deceived about the coming of the Lord Jesus if we simply were to take what it is he says. But all I'm trying to do is to plainly point out to you that the Savior in chapter 24 is talking about the end of the age, the events that lead up to his return. Look, for instance, at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So he is talking about the events that lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's telling his disciples here. And so we come to Matthew chapter 25. Then, I don't think I'm wrong when I say that the Savior wants us to understand that what he says at the beginning of Matthew chapter 25 is to be linked to the period of time that he has just been talking about in Matthew chapter 24. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. So, in these opening verses of Matthew chapter 25, the Savior gives us a picture of what the kingdom of heaven, or we'll call it Christendom, or we'll call it the professing church, will be like at that time just before the return of Christ. And what picture does he give us? He shows to us a church that has fallen into slumber. It's a church that's divided, the wise and the foolish. You'll agree with me, I'm sure, that the Savior here is designating those who are truly saved and those who are only professing to be saved. And the church is going to have a large percentage of false professors. But at the period prior to his coming, the whole church is slumbering. Sleeping. What was the duty of these virgins? Well, they were each holding lamps, and they were had the duty of going out to meet the bridegroom. It's the picture of a wedding in Israel. Perhaps we're not quite so familiar with the scene, but nevertheless, I'm sure you know something of what is being depicted. The bridegroom coming to claim his bride, and the reception party that goes out to meet him, holding lamps, because it's the evening time, and they were there to be waiting for him, to escort him back to the house where his bride awaited him. But we read that while the bridegroom tarried, verse 5, they all slumbered and slept. They all forgot their duty. They all became negligent, particularly about waiting for the bridegroom. Oh, I must restrain myself from applying that too great a line. But would I be wrong in saying that there is not a great consciousness today amongst God's people of the return of Christ? Is it something that is being brought before our eyes? After all, we are closer as a generation. We are closer to the coming of the Lord than any generation has ever been. And whatever interest there has been in the past, there should be an increased interest today, because we are closer to the coming of the Lord. But I would suggest to you today, there is not a great interest. I mean, a living consciousness of the Lord. You remember what it says at the end of the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, when he describes the conversion of the people in that city. How they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And what else? To wait for his Son from heaven. There was a spirit of waiting. A conscious realization that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back again to the world for his people. I don't subscribe to the notion that the church in that first generation believed that the Lord was coming at any moment. I don't subscribe to that for a moment. The apostles knew better than you and I did what the Lord had taught them in Matthew chapter 24. They knew the interval. They knew the events that must take place. So I don't believe that they were just thinking to themselves that the Savior is going to come any day now. No, it wasn't so much that as a living with this glorious truth that the Savior will return to this earth for his people. But you see, the Savior tells us in Matthew 25, at the beginning of the chapter, that then the professing church is going to be slumbering and sleeping and will have forgotten about the coming of the bridegroom. That's the state of the church, I tell you, just before the return of Christ. But you see also here that there is an arousing of the church. We are told that they all slumbered and slept, verse 6, but at midnight, that's very close to the final moments of this age, isn't it? At midnight. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. There's going to be a stirring among the professing church, an awareness that time is drawing near for the bridegroom to come. Now, I do subscribe to the view, in the light of these scriptures, I trust that I'm not basing it on anything else other than what the scriptures teach. I subscribe to the view that the Lord Jesus is going to stir his church up before he returns. He's going to stir it up before he returns. I believe the scripture gives us many pictures of that. For instance, before the Lord led Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, God stirred the people up. He stirred the people up because they were more than happy in Egypt. You remember that, of course, don't you? The Hebrews were happy in Egypt. You know how they fought Moses and complained about the stand that he was taking and how it was upsetting Pharaoh. And You know that many times after they were led out, they said, how well we were in Egypt. They were very content there. They weren't looking to get out of Egypt. So God stirred them up. You know how he did it too. The troubles that God brought upon them. And you can think on that. I don't want to take time tonight to deal with that issue. But the purpose of all they passed through was to stir them up and create in them a readiness to be led by Moses out toward the promised land. I believe that speaks to us of what the Lord is going to do amongst his church before he comes again. What a picture there is in the destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, of the destruction of the Antichrist and the powers of darkness when Jesus comes again. I think the picture fits. The picture fits. I'm seeing another parallel, and this one I want to explore with you, in those verses that we read together in the book of Ezra. When the Lord Jesus departed from this world and ascended to his Father's right hand, he left behind a small little remnant, a small little remnant of Jews. I believe that he's going to come back again to a small little remnant of Jews who will be in fellowship with a remnant scattered throughout the world who in like manner have been stirred up to realize the Savior is about to return. You remember how it was when he came first to this world? There was a tiny remnant in Jerusalem. Do you remember what you read in Luke chapter 2? It's there for us to consider. When the Savior came at his incarnation, in fulfillment of all the words of the prophets, there was a remnant waiting for him. You read about them, as I say, in Luke chapter 2. One of them was called Simeon. He was one of those who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Luke 2:25. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that beautiful phrase, the consolation of Israel, is really a phrase that speaks of the Messiah. He was waiting for the Messiah. He was awakened by the Holy Ghost to expect the Savior in his day. Further down the chapter, we read of another. Her name was Anna, verse 36, a prophetess. She was a widow, verse 37, about 84 years. And she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in at that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. I'm telling you, there was a people in the city, in Jerusalem I should say. There was a people in the city, and doubtless in the countryside around, who were aware that the time was coming. The words of the prophecy were about to be fulfilled. After all, God gave the words of the prophets to tell them exactly when the Lord Jesus would come. And I'm fighting the inclination to go into those elements of prophecy. But they were told precisely when he would come. From when the commandment to build a wall was given until the coming of the Messiah would be precisely a certain number of years. And that's how it was. They knew. At least the scriptures were there to tell them when he would come, where he would come to. Bethlehem of Judea. So there was a remnant of people who by the Holy Ghost had been stirred and awakened to expect the Lord Jesus. And I'm telling you, I believe the same scene is presented to us in the scriptures. Not only Matthew chapter 25. The midnight cry that stirs up the wise as well as the foolish to ready themselves for the coming of the Messiah, or the coming of the bridegroom, as the image is here. And if I might turn you now to our text, I feel that we may look at our text in the light of that remnant that I believe will be prepared by the Lord in readiness for his return. His people will be stirred up to expect them. I feel that there's something very right about that. I believe that before the Savior comes, that his people will be testifying across the world, the time is coming. And they will be pointing to the fulfillment of prophecy, for there are so many prophecies that herald the time of the Savior's coming, the precise moment of how he will draw near. Read Matthew 24. Read the way it's structured, the grammar of our translation, how that it's sequence upon sequence and step upon step, and your words like immediately after. And God's people will be noticing this in that day. Perhaps they don't really notice it too much now, because we're slumbering. Whatever signs there would have been of the approaching bridegroom in Matthew 25, those signs wouldn't have been observed by the sleeping virgins. There might have been a noise back up the road. There might have been some evidence of a crowd coming that indicated the Messiah or the bridegroom. I keep putting in the anti-type for the type. But the bridegroom was coming. But they were sleeping. They didn't notice this until the cry, until the shout arouses them. There is growing evidence that the time is drawing near. But God's people are slumbering. Soon I believe the Lord will cause a shout to be heard. But perhaps we'll say more about that later. Let me turn you now, please, to Ezra 9 and the verses 8 and 9. Remember what this is all about. Remember what is the background to the book of Ezra. A remnant had been taken out of Babylonian captivity and brought back to Jerusalem. That's what's happened here. And the two verses that I have drawn to your attention in the midst of the prayer of Ezra is Ezra rehearsing what God has done for them. He's lamenting at the sins that the remnant has fallen into now that they have got back to Jerusalem. And as he's lamenting over these sins, he's going back over what God has done for them. Let's remind ourselves of what it is that Ezra says God has done for them. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, a grip, a secure hold upon his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of God, to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. God had allowed them to escape. He had given them a little reviving, and all to the end that they might set up the house of our God, repair the desolation thereof, and give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now I'm saying to you that what happened to the people of God in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah was another of those pictures of what God is going to do at the end of this age. It's a parallel, I believe. I'll seek to set it out why I believe this. But it is a parallel, I believe, to Matthew chapter 25. And what is set forth there in the form of a parable. God's people today are in Babylonian captivity to one degree or other. Delivery or deliverance from Babylonian captivity is what revival is all about. God has sent revival in the past to recover his church out of Babylonian captivity. Perhaps the greatest example of it was the Reformation. There was a delivering of the nations out of the bondage of Babylonianism. And ever since, God has been pleased to bless his church and give them a little reviving, that they might be set free afresh from Babylonianism. Now let me remind you of this. The early church was engaged in a battle all of its days against Babylonianism. And when I say Babylonianism, I'm speaking of every false doctrine, every lie of the devil that was ever propagated. There's only two religions in this world, men and women. The religion of Christ and the lie of the devil. We can call the lie of the devil Babylonianism. I believe that's a phrase that's frequently used in the scripture. God doesn't recognize Muslimism, Buddhism, Mormonism. God only recognizes Babylonianism. For they are all daughters of the whore that's set forth in Revelation 17. Now, I tell you again that the New Testament church, from its very beginning, was required to stoutly resist the inroads of Babylonianism. The Epistle of Jude, without us even going into that epistle, is a solid reminder of that. Because the epistle was written by Jude to warn against those who were creeping in unawares to corrupt the purity of the gospel and to set out among the people and spread among the people a false, a corrupt, a licentious, wicked thing, Babylonianism. If you take the epistles of the seven churches in Asia that are set forth in Revelation, we don't need to make it a mystery or try to work out any spiritualizing of those epistles. Just take what they say. And what they say is the Lord Jesus saying to his church, there's corruptions coming in. There are those who are leaning towards the Nicolaitans. There's the lie of the devil being propagated amongst you and has been embraced in some of the churches. And unless you repent, I'll destroy a church, cause it to cease to be. So I tell you that there is clear evidence of the spirit of Babylonianism at work, even back then, in those days. And it's been at work ever since. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Mighty chapter. Mighty chapter. Dealing with issues that are related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those among the Thessalonians who were inclined to believe the Lord Jesus was about to come. This is what I would consider to be proof of the truth that I was telling you a little earlier. I don't think the early church entertained the notion that the Lord Jesus was about to come. Because here's Paul saying, verse 3, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. That doesn't need explanation. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. The word falling away there, the words, means apostasy, the great apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So there's going to have to be this revelation of this of the Antichrist, for that's who Paul is speaking of, before the Savior comes. So he says, until that happens, don't you be thinking of the Lord Jesus coming. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Paul preached on the second coming. He preached on the prophecies regarding the second coming. at a time when the church was only starting. I've often said to folk, Paul was only in Thessalonica for a number of weeks. Relying on my poor old memory, I think the maximum is about just short of 4 weeks. It was three Sabbaths, if I'm not mistaken. So if he had the most of the week before the first Sabbath and the most of the week following the third Sabbath, he was just there about 4 weeks. Now, among pagans, heathens just converted, think of all the things he had to teach them, all the doctrines. They're set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You'd have a job going through the Westminster Confession of Faith in 4 weeks. But he had time in that 4 weeks to speak about the second coming and to speak about prophecies. He says, I told you these things when I was with you. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of lawlessness doth already work. The gospel, it's all about obeying God. The opposite of the gospel is all about rebelling against God. That's what the mystery of iniquity is all about. The word iniquity means lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness, it's already at work. And the evidence of it was seen in the threats facing the New Testament churches. I've mentioned the seven churches of Asia. I've mentioned that general epistle of Jude that went out to all of the churches, warning of those who were creeping in and aware. This was the mystery of iniquity that was at work. Now, I think I'm right in saying, therefore, that the early church, and since that time, the church of Christ, has been seeking to resist being ensnared by the mystery of iniquity or Babylonianism. Here in Ezra, as a result of Israel being overtaken by Babylonianism, because that's what brought the judgment of God upon Israel, remember. They had turned from God to follow the idols of Babylon and the other heathen nations. Babylonianism had corrupted Israel. That's why the judgment came upon them. But here, Ezra says, God gave us an opportunity to escape from that Babylonian captivity. We escaped. God opened a door. God opened a door. Brought us back. You can read all about the opening of the door in Ezra chapter 1. The very first verse, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, that the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people, etc., etc.? I'm opening the door. I'm letting you go. And he did that because God stirred him up. God stirred him up to fulfill his own word. God rules, not the devil or the devil's agents. God rules. And the people had been given an opportunity to escape. They were like Peter in prison in Acts 12. And God came down and he opened, via his angel, the door. And Peter was led out into liberty. The people of Israel, this remnant, are thus led out by the Lord and allowed to escape. That is what the nature of revival is all about. I'll have to come back next year and finish this. I've no doubt about this, for I'm not going to get there before breakfast time. But that's the nature of revival, men and women. Just ever remember that. Oh, we have our own notions sometimes, and they're not very biblical, as to what revival is. Well, let me show you what revival is from God's Word. Psalm 126. We love to quote this psalm, look at this psalm, study this psalm, sing this psalm. And I wonder sometimes, do we particularly take note of what it is that it's saying? Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, have you not heard that to be presented as the very basis of what revival's all about? Well, the opening words say, it's God turning the captivity. It's God setting his people free. That's what happens in revival. That's what happens in revival. God's people get set free from the shackles that sin and departure from God has brought upon them. And that's what's happened to Ezra's remnant. They've been set free. They're back in their homeland. The grace of God had given them restoration. It was a freedom that was not in its fullness. See what he says in the end of verse 8? That God had given us a little reviving in our bondage. They were freer now than they had been, but they weren't perfectly free. They weren't perfectly free. No revival ever set God's people perfectly free. In the days of Luther and Calvin and the reformers in England and John Knox in Scotland, what liberty those men entered into, but not perfect liberty. There was a few old stains clinging to their garments, a few old practices that hung on. And every time there has been revival, there has been a liberating, but there has not been that perfect liberty. That will only come when the Lord Jesus comes again. And you and I will enter into that freedom which is described in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15, when this mortal shall put on immortality, when this corrupt being will put on incorruption. That's when we will enter into perfect, full liberty. But revival has ever been a bringing forth of God's people into a greater measure of freedom and liberty that they had previously explored and enjoyed. The people under Ezra, those who had escaped from Babylon and had been set free, they were still under the jurisdiction, as it were, of the kings of Persia. You only have to read the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and you will see the interference that they still had from the authorities back there. But they were enjoying a greater measure of freedom than that they ever had while they were in bondage in Babylon. This remnant has been brought out of Babylonian bondage by God, and it's called a reviving. A reviving. That's what the picture I want you to get. And may the Lord enable you to see it. Let me point out something else to you. This stirring, this entering into freedom, this release from Babylon, was limited to a remnant of Israel. Now, Babylon overran many countries. I have no doubt there were captives from all sorts of nations held by Babylon. And now that Babylon has been defeated and Persia has come to power, now held by Persia. But it is only this remnant of Israel that has entered into this freedom. It did not impact upon the surrounding nations. And I believe that what we ought to bear in mind is that the reviving that God will give in the latter days in preparation for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, this stirring up will be a stirring only of his remnant people. In previous times, in times of revival, there has been a mighty moving amongst nations. My own country, England, Scotland, Wales. And in other times in European countries, there has been a great stirring. But in the light of what we read here in Ezra, and also what is set forth in Matthew 25, I believe you're not going to see revival in that sense. Because God has given the world over to judgment. You can read that, 2 Thessalonians, read it down. Because they have turned away from the truth, God has given them over to the lie. The world will never see a stirring as it has in previous decades, previous centuries. But rather this reviving will be limited to the remnant of God's people. The slumbering virgins. Oh, there was a stirring of the foolish virgins. We know that. They had professed to be part of the true people of God. And there was a stirring. They were awoken by what was going on. But of course, it came to nothing. They didn't get in. They had no oil in their lamps. And I honestly believe that when you and I are praying and looking to God for a stirring in these last days, we ought to look primarily for a stirring amongst ourselves. Now, I have no doubt it will make us more effective. It will make us better witnesses. And I believe that there will be still an ingathering of the elect of God under our witness. But it's as if it's a preparation primarily of the people of God for that day that's drawing on. It's an awakening of the virgins. It's a releasing of a remnant of Israel from bondage. I believe that the book of Revelation speaks of just such a time of release amongst the people of God. Do you turn to Revelation 18, please? I have maybe bitten off more than I can successfully chew tonight, but at least I will attempt to show you this. In Revelation chapter 18, we read in verse 2, and they cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. I believe that that would indicate to us that what we are reading about refers specifically to a period just before God's judgment falls upon Babylon. Her sins have come into remembrance before God. When God, as it were, caused the sins of Sodom to rise up before him, and Sodom had been in existence for a long time. But there came that moment when God caused the sins of Sodom to come into remembrance before him, and then he went out and acted. God, upon remembering the sins of Sodom, acted against her sins. The Amorites, well, God said to Abraham, their sins have not yet come to the full, and it'll be another 400 years before I act against them. But once the sins reach their fullness, God acts. And when the sins of Babylon reach their fullness, God will act, and that will be judgment. And just prior to that judgment, there goes the cry, Come out of her, my people, that ye Be not partakers of her plagues, and yet you receive not of her or plagues, of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. This is the same cry that God issued to Lot and his family. God said, come out, I'm about to judge. And there will come a moment when God will cry to his people, come out! And that is pictured for us in Matthew 25, the stirring up, the deliverance from the bondage of slothfulness, carelessness, indulgence of the flesh, a coming out from all that, a breaking free from Babylonianism, and a separating unto God. And it will take place just before the judgment of God falls upon the Babylonian system. Men and women, I can't really carry the matter any further tonight, my time is gone. But please consider with due reverence the fact that today God's people generally, are caught up in carelessness. We are not what our fathers, our grandfathers were. We are not what they were in doctrine. We are not what they were in behavior. We are not what they were in our views and our moral standards, in our keeping away from and separating from the world. Worldliness is everywhere to be found amongst the people of God. It has come to pass, as it was said of a man of God over 100 years ago, I looked for the church and I found it in the world. I looked for the world and I found it in the church. And that's how it is today. Go round the corner to any church in this city, and it's worldly music, worldly dress, worldly talk, worldly behavior. All accepted. Babylonianism. And if God's to give us a little reviving, it is to enable us to escape from that and prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord. Please look at those two verses. What did God bring them back out of Babylon for? To restore the temple. To once again set in motion those things that God had ordained, but which had been neglected, cast aside, ceased to be. They got the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood. They started to build the temple. They started to build the walls of Jerusalem. There was a restoration of how things used to be. That's what God gave them, a little reviving to accomplish. That's what I think God wishes to do for us. The enemy hated the walls being built. You know that. It's there in the book of Nehemiah. The enemy hated it. They tried everything to stop the walls. Oh, listen to me. If God starts stirring the hearts of a people, and they start taking steps to have restored amongst them the order of God regarding his worship and holiness, then you can be sure the powers of darkness will line up against them. They said to the authorities that rule Jerusalem still from Persia, this city they're building again, it's an ancient city that always resisted the king's command. You know, God's people haven't a good reputation. We don't go along with the trends of today. We oppose the trends of today. And we're not liked. And if it is seen that there's a reviving and a restoring of the old standards and the old views, there will be resistance. Don't you think it would be the Lord's desire for you and for me to be standing when he comes where the apostles and the early church stood? Don't you think that's where the Lord wants us to be? He doesn't want us to be scattered off among the Babylonians. And I believe he'll call his people out in preparation for that day. Revival in the last days, I think you have a picture of it. Both in our text, Ezra 9:8-9, and in Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Please give thought to it. Please consider these things. And may the Lord lead you and bless you and guide you and work His will amongst you. We're going to close in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we're somewhat disappointed, Lord, that we have not been able to say all the things that we would have loved to have said, but I pray, Lord, that what has been said, said in weakness, but be pleased, O God, to bless your word. And the passages that we have been directed to, Lord, may they be studied and considered and prove to be a light in a dark place for each and every one of us. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for raising up this witness and preserving this witness here in the valley. God, strengthen it, that it may accomplish that for which God purposed it, to build again the old waste places and restore the desolations thereof. Answer prayer, O God. Take us now to our homes in safety, rejoicing in the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.